Open up in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We'll be focusing on verses 8 through 7 today. I'll read it first, then I'll pray. And then I'll read it again just because I love God's word. So Revelation 2, 8 through 11. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you a crown of life. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." Let's pray. God, I thank you for giving us this book. It is a little bit difficult to understand at times, but your Holy Spirit can help us. You can teach us and guide us through any book of the Bible. I ask that you'd help us not to be timid about reading different portions of the Bible or the Scripture. I ask that we would dig into the word of the Lord week after week, month after month, year after year, and I ask that you would transform our hearts when we read personally and also when we read corporately. Lord, you have something to say to us today. You like to speak to your children. You like it when we speak to you in prayer. You like it when we speak to each other to encourage each other, and you also like to encourage us and teach us through the word of the Lord. So I ask today that you would help us to have that faith, so that we can accept what you're about to tell us, so that we can integrate it into our lives and make it a part of who we are. Lord, I thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit. I thank you for sending him to us, allowing us to be part of the kingdom and participate and cooperate in what you're doing in this world. I thank you for redeeming us, both individuals and as a community. Thank you for having mercy on us and forgiving us of our sins. Lord, you are doing something great in us, and we praise your name. Amen. I'll read it one more time. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you a crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." I don't know how many of you enjoy watching TV, but there's a show that I like to watch fairly often. It's National Geographic. It's one of your favorites, yeah? I got an amen. Amen. National Geographic is all about animals. It's actually not about us as humans. It's about all these different animals who live all over the world, and they're trying to survive in different climates. Now, some climates are moderate, so there's nice weather, there's abundant food, and they sleep in peace, at least until the predators come and try to attack them at night. But there is food, and the temperatures are actually good for survival. But there's other animals, like those penguins, that we might have seen in a documentary, where they have to go across the Antarctic or other places in winter-like conditions, and they don't have any food, and they have to take care of their babies, and then they have to walk all the way back to the edge of Antarctica again. And this is in temperatures that are below freezing and that are also below 0 degrees, like negative 30 degrees. So they have little food, and they also have temperatures that are against them. So their climate, it's very drastic, and they suffer much more than you would say an animal or so in the Mediterranean Ocean or in the Mediterranean area, because they have a moderate climate. Churches have the same thing, and you have to realize that as you read Scripture. So our church, I would say we have a pleasant climate. We have a pleasant climate, both naturally speaking with the temperate conditions, but also in terms of our government. We're not persecuted for our faith, are we? We also have health care. We also have an AED system that if someone was hurt, they would be able to have that to sustain them and take care of them. We have nurses in our congregation. We have running water. We have bathrooms. We have carpet on our floor. We have air conditioning. We have heat. We have a building that we can be in. We have a beautiful place that the Lord has given us to worship Him in. We were also able to build a building. In China, this isn't the case. Big churches are being shut down by the Chinese government. Many churches meet in houses because they'll be persecuted if they have a building. And you could look around at the different nations of the world and see that they all have a different social climate in which they must worship the Lord Jesus and figure out how they are supposed to be Christian there. The churches in the early church, the seven churches that John was writing to, as Jesus dictated to him, also had a climate that they were involved in as well. They weren't worshiping God in a vacuum. And sometimes it's good for us to take a step back and figure out, what was it like for people back then? How were they living? How were they coping with things? What were their social circumstances, and how did it affect their worship and their love of God? So the social climate of the seven churches, which John wrote to, was much, much more depressing than our own. We have it made when it comes to the external environment with which we can worship Jesus Christ, and we shouldn't take that for granted. Here's a vivid description of their condition from the book, The Real Story of Early Christianity. And a friend of mine, he was actually the one who wrote this book, and I helped edit it for him. But this is, take note of this. Life in the biblical past was laced with death, disease, and destitution. The average life expectancy was in the 30s, which means I would be about to die soon. Girls were married off to older men they scarcely knew and were likely pregnant by 13. They delivered their babies on dirt floors in squalid one-room tenements. There was no system of welfare, and there was no retirement homes. You know how afterwards you're like, oh, well, I'll scale down and then I'll go to this other place where I'll be taken care of. There's none of that happening. There's absolutely no place for people to go. Truth is, the closer one gets to the time of Jesus, the closer one gets to malnutrition, persecution, privation, patriarchy, slavery, trauma, inequality, demonic possession, rampant poverty, and a lifetime of public toilets. You know how we had one bathroom and we're like, hey, let's build two more? They didn't have that. They didn't have those kind of things. We may think to ourselves, was life really that bad? And you tell me, how does it sound to be constantly battling tapeworms, or steadily suffering from malaria, or putting your child to work at age 10, or to have no way to advance your career? There were no colleges, and if they were, there were just a few that the rich could afford, and nobody else. As much as we might prefer this to be true or gloss over the fact, this is what life was like in the early church. It would have been terrible for us if we were put in that situation. We would have been in very difficult circumstances at that church. And that wasn't just the church, that was all of the churches, and that was across the spectrum. All that being said, it was even worse for Smyrna. It was even worse for this church. Out of all the other churches, they're singled out, and they are suffering intensely, even more than the rest of society, which it's hard to imagine that, but that's the case in Smyrna. In just four verses, here are some of the key words that you can see about their suffering and how drastic it is. So the first word is afflictions. They suffered afflictions. The next word, which describes them, is poverty. Remember, think to ourselves, you could describe us as technological, as advanced, as a building. But these people, this is what they have. They were also experiencing slander. They also had to contend with satanic forces. And then also you have the word suffer in there multiple times. You have prison, persecution, and death. And this isn't death by natural causes. This isn't, oh, we had a funeral last week because someone was 150 years old and they passed away in their sleep peacefully at night. This is death from persecution. This is death because you believe in Jesus, and the social climate is so severe that because of that, they want to kill you, and they want to make sure that Christianity is eradicated from the city of Smyrna. This is the kind of death that they're facing. Now, let's just take poverty for an example. This wasn't the kind of poverty that's natural just by definition. So you could be poor because you're lazy. You could be poor because you had a bad break, or maybe you were sick, or you had some kind of illness. You could be poor because you were swindled. These people, on top of all of those factors, also could have been poor because people in that time would confiscate the land of Christians. They would confiscate their homes, they would confiscate their property, they would confiscate their businesses because they wanted to drive the Christians out of their city. They were competing against other religions, and also they were telling people that you didn't have to buy idols and shrines, which would have ticked off all of the other cults in that city. Not only could your property be confiscated, you could also lose your job because you were Christian. There was no discrimination policies in the ancient world. If your boss didn't like you, they'd fire you. If the official in that city didn't like you, they'd lock you up. There was no protection for people, particularly people like the Christians, who were despised and who were mistreated and who were thought poorly of in general. You could also lose your job because Christians were not supposed to engage in certain kinds of jobs. For example, you couldn't be a teacher. You couldn't be an elementary teacher or a teacher of children. And that's because the pagan influence was so deep that you would have to teach all of the myths and all of the things about the emperor and telling people to worship him in the public schools or in the school systems. So because of that, Christians were said, you're not allowed to teach kids because there's so much pagan philosophy involved in that. How could you not get entangled with that? You also could not act because men would not just act as men. They would also dress up as women. And so the Christians said, hey, we don't want you to be dressing up as women when you're men. So we'd rather you be homeless or not have a job than work in this capacity. So you couldn't be an actor. You couldn't be a teacher. And there's a long list of other things you couldn't do either. So sometimes being a Christian meant you had to give up your job. And they would test you first and ask you, what profession are you? What do you do for your livelihood? And based on that, they would allow you membership in their church. So they were losing their possessions for Jesus Christ. They were also experiencing slander from the Jews in that area. And this is what it says. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So they're being slandered by the Jews because the Jews don't want the Christians around. All right? So there's a strong contingent in the city, and they hated the new Christians because they believed in Jesus, which was blasphemy to the Jews, that a person who would die on the cross would become the Savior. And they also posed a threat to their religious turf. So this is what it says in the Apostolic Fathers about what happened to the bishop of Smyrna, and his name was Polycarp. He's a famous historian in the ancient world, and he led the church of Smyrna for a time until this happens. When Polycarp proclaimed in the stadium that he was a Christian, the entire crowd, Gentiles as well as the Jews living in Smyrna, cried out with uncontrollable anger and with a loud shout. What do you think happens to him? They burned him alive. They burned him alive. And this is the social climate in which Smyrna finds itself. And they're having to survive and thrive and be Christian in the midst of massive amount of persecution and affliction. But when the Holy Spirit brought this to me, one application that we can have when it comes to this text is, how am I loving people who are in a condition like Smyrna? How can I love people like this? How am I supposed to minister to a person who's in the midst of deep suffering, of great suffering, of suffering that could compromise their faith if we as Christians and fellow brothers and sisters don't walk alongside them? What is it that we can do? The first is this. If a person is being slandered, encourage them. If a person is being brought down by words, then build them up by words. I am convinced that one of the reasons Paul needed Barnabas was because he was always being slandered by the people wherever he went. And because he needed Barnabas, God said, I'm going to send him to you so that when you're discouraged, you're not going to give up. Because that's something that people do. They quit. But if we encourage those who are being slandered, then they'll survive. They'll be able to take the pressure that the demonic forces and that those who are working with the devil are bringing against them. So the first is encouragement. The second is, if a person is in poverty, give to them. Give to them. If a person is struggling financially, particularly that you know, say, hey, I've been thinking about it and praying about it, and God calls Christians to love each other. Would you be interested if I gave you a certain amount financially? Another thing you can do when demonic oppression is involved is you can pray. When Pastor Dean had his voice issue come up and he couldn't speak anymore, I was convinced that there was a demonic entanglement involved. So I prayed about it. And I said, Lord, if there is a demonic force trying to take away his voice so the people cannot hear from him, I ask that you would deal with that in Jesus' name. So absolutely pray when you think that there is a demonic entity involved in a situation. And the last would be this. When a person is in prison, you should visit them. When a person is in prison, you should visit them. So because Smyrna is about to face prison time, some of them, the rest of the people at Smyrna should visit them if they could. They should have gone and said something to them. We don't know if that happened or not, but if a person is in prison, visit them. And I don't think you should just keep it at prison. You can also expand that to mean if a person is laid up, or if a person can't get out of their house, or if a person is struggling with an injury in which they're at their house and they can't get out, go and visit them. Go and say something to them. Send something to them. Go and be with them in their suffering. Don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid to enter into people's suffering with them. It's a powerful thing you can do as a Christian to show people the love of Jesus Christ. Lately, this happened to me, and this often happens when I write my sermons. God says, I want you to do this based on your sermon. I want you to go here. I want you to speak to this person. I want you to confess this sin. And the Lord showed me that there was a person that I could visit. And because of that, I reached out to them and I said, hey, can I visit you? And I'm going to do that this week. And if there's something like that that the Lord is putting on your heart, you should do that. You should do that because the Holy Spirit is calling you to minister to people who are in a position like the church in Smyrna. Now, with all this being said, with all this doom and gloom, there's a bright spot. The church in Smyrna had Jesus. And because of that, what does Jesus call them? He says, yet you are rich. He tells these people who are dirt poor and who have nothing in their bank account that they are rich. You got to do a double take. You're like, Jesus, I have nothing. We have nothing. And yet you call us rich. How is this possible? How can it be so bad? And yet you point to us and say that we are rich, that we have wealth. How can Jesus call them rich? Perhaps it is because, like the heroes of Scripture, they discovered that life is not found in your material possession. It's not found in the abundance of your possessions. It's not found in how high you've climbed the social ladder, but in association with Jesus Christ. Whether you die at 20 or 80, it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. The Apostle Paul, who planted some of these churches, he found this out when he became a Christian. He said in Philippians 3:8, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I have lost all things. And what does he say? I consider them rubbish that I might gain Christ. All of the external factors, the healthcare, the water, the building, it's rubbish without Christ. It's a blessing. It's a blessing. But it's rubbish without Christ. And this is what you have to realize about Jesus. Jesus is not the short-term play. Jesus is the long-term play. Your life may or may not get better in the short term as a Christian, but it will in the long term. What does Jesus say in verse 10 and verse 11? And this is a portion of verse 10. He says, "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you a crown of life." That's halfway through verse 10. This is what he says in verse 11. "He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." And this is the judgment that comes after we have died the first time. The church at Smyrna was making a long-term play. This is like stocks. They were investing for the long haul with eternity in mind. And Jesus is saying to them, don't look at the present market conditions when you invest in me. He's saying, it might go like this, just like a stock market. Down, up. You get a high, you get a low. You get a high, then you get a low. And this is going to be your life in Christ. Suffering is not exempt. You're going to have moments of deep pain and suffering. And Jesus is saying, I am the long-term play. And don't give up, because in the short term, you don't see the gains that you thought you would have. And you don't see what you thought you would see. And people can get caught up in that mindset. They can say, I became a Christian. Where are you now, God? And they rail at him. They curse at him. Because there's a point in their life where they experience suffering. And yet Jesus is a long-term play, and the church at Smyrna had to realize that if they were going to survive. And in this letter, Jesus gives them a theology of suffering which will help them in the long term and make sure that their hearts and their minds are not confused by thinking that Jesus will always immediately bail them out of suffering. So the first point is this, and there's three if you want to write them down in your note section. Jesus allows suffering. Jesus allows suffering. Now, I'm not going to tell you that Jesus likes suffering, that he likes putting people in pain or that kind of thing. In fact, in this case, the devil is the one slandering. The devil is the one behind the persecution. But Jesus does allow suffering. In fact, he knew about their afflictions and their poverty before he wrote the letter, before he told John to write the letter. He also knew that they would be put in prison and that some of them might face death. He knew about their past suffering. He also knew about suffering in their future. Yet he allowed it to happen. The culture would have us believe, and I saw this last night on another TV show, and I've seen it in the past on a TV show, and it just reaffirmed to me that we have to be careful of this stream of thought running through the culture. If God is all good and all powerful, then why doesn't he stop suffering? That's a good question. It's a good question. But usually the culture stops there with an accusation and they don't do any research or study scripture or think deeply about it or talk to a Christian. They'd rather just say something like that in anger and bitterness and think they're edgy and leave it there. But as Christians, we can unpack something like this and realize that God's plan encompasses much more than what people would think in the midst of their anger. So first is this, an all good and powerful God will eventually stop suffering. God will make a new heaven and a new earth. And what is he going to do to the tears in people's eyes? He's going to wipe them away. He's going to do what these people are complaining about. It just hasn't happened yet. But why hasn't it happened yet? Because God is seeking people who will cry out to him now. He's not seeking people who want to be comfortable and want everything to go their way and who don't have any heart for him. He's seeking people who, in this life of testing, which it also talks about in the book of James, who will seek Jesus now? Who will seek Jesus now? So God is waiting for people to turn to him. In fact, he is not obliterating us and making a new heavens and a new earth yet, because he is hoping that more people turn to his son, Jesus Christ. It's actually a form of compassion. It's a form of compassion. And of course, taken to the equation here, why are we in suffering to begin with? Did God create a world with suffering in the beginning? Newsflash, suffering came from our sin. Suffering came from our disobedience, from our lack of allegiance and loyalty to God. And of course, we as people, we have the audacity to immediately blame God, even though he told us not to do anything that would compromise our situation. Our suffering is in part due to our sin and to the sin of the people around us and then of the generations that came before us. This is what Billy Graham says about this topic. Man rebelled against God. Man said, I don't need you, God. I can build my world without you. And God said, if you take that position, you will suffer and die. He gave them fair warning in the garden. Man took that position anyway, and he began to suffer, and he has been dying ever since. He has been dying ever since. But the good news is that it won't be like this forever. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, and he is not going to allow suffering to continue indefinitely until the end of time. Point number two, Jesus comforts us in our suffering. And I love this about him. I absolutely love this about Jesus. It's not just that he allows suffering. He does, for a time. But he comforts us in our suffering. If I were to give a raise of hands, how many of you have been comforted by God in your suffering? I know that many of you would respond and say yes. And it's one of the most beautiful things about our God is that he's there for us when we're in the midst of pain. Jesus didn't stop their suffering, but he also didn't neglect them in their suffering. His heart went out to the seven churches in Turkey. And so he writes to Smyrna, and he uses his powerful word, which we still have today, to encourage them and to give them the strength they need to make it through the pain they will endure. He gave Smyrna a heads up in regards to what they should expect in their future. He gave Smyrna his word. And that's what God does today. These are three ways that he comforts his people in the usual fashion. First, he frequently uses Scripture to comfort us. He uses Scripture to comfort us, and that's what happened to Smyrna. Their words would eventually become Scripture, the words of John to the church. And for our part, if we want this encouragement in our lives, if we want to have the Lord help us in our pain, we should read the Holy Scriptures. We should read the Holy Scriptures, and we should do it frequently. We should do it frequently, both for ourselves and for others. This happened to me twice in the last month. I was reading the Scriptures, and the Lord gave me a verse for someone else to comfort them. And I was really excited about this. So I said, this verse is for you. And it was actually a verse from Revelation chapter 2, 8 and 11. And it was, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. And it was a person who was pregnant, and they were thinking about their pregnancy in the future, and they were worried about it. And I said, I was just thinking of this verse, and I think this verse has merit for you. Because your fear is not going to help you deal with your pain. Your fear is going to make you depart from God and also think in irrational ways and then act in ways that will not help you. So I said, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. And how could I say that? Because I knew that the Holy Spirit would be with them and that Jesus would comfort them in the midst of their suffering. So Scripture is a way that you can be comforted by God. And the Smyrnans were absolutely comforted by this. Another way God comforts us is he sends people to us. He sends people to us. I have a particular friend that it's happened multiple times. When I am discouraged, I hang out with this person, and he makes me feel better. And I say, how is it that every time I feel depression, I wind up with you? And it's because the Holy Spirit has brought us together, and that's what friends do for each other. They encourage each other just by their presence, just by being together. The Lord encourages us. In 2 Corinthians 7, 6, God sent Titus to comfort Paul. This is what Paul said. But God, who comforts the downcast, he comforted us by the coming of Titus. By the coming of Titus. So God will send people to you to love you in the midst of your pain. He will send people to you. And then finally, he will comfort us by his Holy Spirit. He will comfort us by his Holy Spirit. There was a Christianity Today article that I was reading, and it almost brought me to tears. I'm not like a weepy guy, so it was like it almost welled up in my eyes, but then it didn't come down. You know how like it's cloudy out and you think it's going to rain, but then it doesn't? That was me as I read this article. All right? So there's this girl. I'll start off by reading a bit of what she had to say. For most of my teenage years, we lived in Albuquerque. And during that time, I began to resent the ways God allowed us to suffer. I began to think God was cruel and a scarce, mean God who looked the other way when we were in need. So time elapses, and things don't get better for her. She eventually moves to Hawaii. And by the way, did I tell you that she was bipolar but undiagnosed throughout her teenage years? Did I tell you that she had leukemia as a child? And that her parents were missionaries, and because of that, they gave up wealth for the sake of Christ. They were rich in Christ, but this girl was not feeling the poverty. It was not wearing on her well. So she was in this circumstance. And this is what she says later on. After being moved around, going to different places, living in bad conditions, having these health conditions, reconciling these years of poverty and pain with a loving and merciful God seemed impossible. I could not believe in a God who continually abandoned us. I hurt everywhere. I fit nowhere. Home wasn't a place I could feel. And this is what she says. In that place, the Holy Spirit comes to her, and she says, "And yet I met God there one night," and this was in Hawaii, "or God met me. Never did I imagine that God would answer me, but he did. I found myself silenced, barefoot, and open-palmed, splayed like an offering across the floor. I was ready to do something drastic with my life, but instead I found myself laid out by God, physically knocked to the floor and flooded with a peace that to this day I cannot fully describe. I felt the resuscitation of grace." And that's what the Holy Spirit can do in a Christian who is suffering. Do you know what she says at the end of her article? She said, "I thank God for the obedience of my parents to take me to a place where I could experience the Holy Spirit." And this is with all of the conditions she was in, she realized that she was rich in Christ. And because of that, she was thankful for him being a part of her life, and all of the other stuff was rubbish. She's an adult now, and her father had always said, "I believe God has a plan for your life." She's an author who just wrote her first book called Glorious Weakness, and she's still a Christian to this day. That's what the Lord can do for those who are suffering in the faith. He will come to you, and he will bless you, and he will love you. And then finally, Jesus rewards those who suffer well. Jesus rewards those who suffer well. Not only does he comfort us in our suffering, he rewards us. Of course, this is what he said to the church in Smyrna. Again, "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you a crown of life." So that's the reward. And then, "He who overcomes," in verse 11, "will not be hurt at all by the second death." The church at Smyrna would have rejoiced knowing they would reap the benefits of association with Jesus after they died. Because after all, who had already died and rose again? In verse 8. Why do you think Jesus starts off this letter this way? "To the one who died and" what? "Who rose again." Jesus said, "I have overcome, I want you to overcome." Jesus is saying to the church in Smyrna, "I died and I rose again, and so will you. So will you. You don't have to be afraid that death is the end of your life, because with Christ, it's just the beginning. You are going to live forever with Jesus. And in our society, eternal life is not something that we think about often. It's not something that we hold up. But think about the situation these people were in. Their life was suffering. And because of that, this promise would have been beautiful to them. It would have brought hope to their souls because their lives were so painful. We have other things that make our lives fairly enjoyable. We go about our lives with joy in our hearts for the most part. There's a lot of things going for us. The church in Smyrna didn't have that. But they had Jesus. And because of that, they could have joy. And also you can take note that when it says, you will not be hurt at all by the second death, that's double negative, which in Greek means it's emphatic. You will not be hurt at all by the second death. By the second death. The death will pass over and judgment will come. But when it comes for you, Church of Smyrna, it will not be the case. It will not be the case. And the meaning for them is clear. Suffer well with Jesus and your eternal life will be fully secure. So what does your destiny look like? What does your destiny look like? Those without Jesus will face a second death, a judgment by fire. But those who suffered with and for Jesus in this life will discover an all-powerful and good God who will wipe every tear from their eyes. He will do that. I'm reminded of a scene from the original Peter Pan, you know, the cartoon. And there's these little pirates jumping and dancing on a bridge. And they're talking to these kids that they had all roped up on the mast in the center of the ship. And they're singing a song and they're trying to get them to either become pirates with Captain Hook or to walk the plank. But there is this one phrase that stuck out to me as I was thinking of this. And they sing it over and over again. They say, the choice is up to you. The choice is up to you. The church in Smyrna decided to choose Jesus instead of comfort. They'd rather lose their house than give him up. Church in Indian Valley, we should do the same. Let's pray. God, I ask that you would help us not to focus too much on the externals, on our social environment. I ask that you would help us to focus on the gospel of Jesus, which has sustained people in the midst of suffering throughout the generations. Lord, we recognize the blessing you have given us and help us not to waste it or think that it's somehow a curse. This building is amazing and it's from you. But help us to realize that you, Jesus, are the one who gives eternal life. You are the one who will save us from a second death. You are the one who will comfort us in suffering. I thank you, God, for being with us. I thank you for speaking to the church in Smyrna and speaking to us secondhand through them. Lord, we worship you and we praise your name. Help us to deal with suffering. Help us to realize that you are the object of our affection and our faith and that you will not let us down. You are the God we serve and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.